morning, church. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And that's the story of day three. At least that's how it begins, day three. Day three of creation, that is. Day three of the Genesis chapter 1 creation narrative. This is now our fourth week talking about that, the creation narrative. And if you've been along with us so far for all four of these sermons, or even if you've just read the story before, perhaps you've noticed by this point a pattern emerging. It's like a dance. Step one, God creates. But what he creates is at first, in some sense, we might say, undifferentiated. Step two, he separates. In an act of differentiation, day one, he separates light from darkness. Day two, he separates the waters above from the waters below. Here on day three, he separates the dry land from the sea. Separation, separation, separation. Then step three, he names. Day one, he names light and darkness, day and night. Day two, he doesn't name the waters above and the waters below, but he names the expanse that separates them, heaven, or some translations say sky. And here on day three, he names the dry land earth, and he names the waters seas, naming, naming, naming. God creates, he differentiates, he names, and then, step four, he assesses. There's the refrain, and God saw that it was good. That's the dance. Now, with variation, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how on the first day, God sees that the light is good, but he doesn't assess the darkness. And again, that's good theology, because darkness isn't a thing. It's a nothing, a privation, a mere absence, as it were. And then likewise, but more mysteriously, last week we talked about how God does not put his stamp of approval on the arrangement of water above, water below, separated by heavens. The text doesn't say that he saw that it was good. We don't know why. We talked about some speculation as to why that might be. Speculation, that's all it is, because ultimately there's no obvious explanation and God doesn't elucidate. So we don't know. But the general pattern holds. Creation, separation, naming, assessing. Which is, by the way, why we've been referring to this as poetry. A repeating pattern that sometimes varies is the nature of poetry, as it is the nature of all art. By the way, that's not my definition. That goes back nearly 70 years to a Nobel Prize winning writer named E.M. Forster, but I'm happy to steal it from him. Repetition plus variation, that was his phrase. And that's what God is doing both with and in this chapter. Notice that the text itself, the writing, is art because it's poetic. Genesis chapter 1 is an artistic product. But also notice that the implication of the text is that the creation itself is also art. The writer is doing art about God doing art. I'm reminded of how one time, more than 30 years ago now, working with small children, and I heard a child who had learned to pray the Lord's Prayer, only he got it wrong. Except for how he also accidentally got it very right when he prayed, "Our Father does art in heaven." That's what's happening here. Yes, God is doing art. The creation is an artistic expression of God's creativity. But I'm also reminded of something I read, written by the great professor and scholar of the Old Testament, Walter Brueggemann, who called the theology of Genesis 1 a theology of blessing, and said, "Blessing theology defines reality in an artistic and aesthetic way. I like that. I like that a lot. I think that's really good stuff. But in the same book, Professor Brueggemann said about Genesis 1, it is important to hear this text as a declaration of the gospel. Our interpretation must reject the seductions of literalism and rationalism to hear the news announced to exiles. The good news is that life in God's well-ordered world can be joyous and grateful response. I'll come back to that. But for now, what I want you to get from that is that if we don't hear Genesis 1 not only as art, but as good news, as gospel, we're not reading it right. That's what Professor Brueggemann means when he talks about rejecting literalism and rationalism. It's not science, but neither is it anti-science. It's art, and it's proclamation of the gospel. And in that sense, by the way, it's worth noting a little visual that's embedded in the text. Now, you have to picture it to get it, but it's there. Because on day one, God creates light so we can see. And what is it that we're called upon to see? Well, first, on day two, we see a horizontal act of separation as God separates the waters below from the waters above. And then on day three, in our text this morning, we see a vertical act of separation as God separates the dry land from the sea. And you see the picture, right? Hidden in the artistic expression of the text, described but subtly, in such a way that it wouldn't be noticed or remarked on until after the whole Christ event. Hidden in the text is the mark of the cross. Creation is marked with a cross from the beginning of time. That God of ours is pretty sneaky. But now it's also worth noting, while we're talking about art and gospel, we've discussed this several times in our Wednesday night Bible study. Quick commercial, by the way, if you're not currently involved in Wednesday night Bible study, you're missing out, and it's super easy to be involved. You can attend from the comfort of your own home. But one of the things that we've talked about several times in our Bible study is that one of the artistic techniques that the writers of the Bible and God himself, one of the artistic techniques that they use is the technique of recapitulation. That's a fancy word for when the writer comes back to an earlier thing and repeats it with variation. Recapitulation. And so, long about Genesis 8, there's a recapitulation. God causes the earth to be flooded, as it was here at the beginning of day 3. And then in chapter 9, the waters recede and dry land appears. And the language echoes the language of Genesis 1. It's a recapitulation, and it's a kind of a second birth for planet Earth. And then, of course, in Exodus chapter 14, you get another artistic recapitulation, a reduplication, as God tells the story of dividing the water and the dry land appearing. And it's the escape from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And the language, again, is deliberately evocative of this story of the third day of creation. Well, and then you turn to the pages of the New Testament, and the New Testament writers say, those are pictures of baptism. Do you remember that? All that stuff is baptism stuff. So we hear the Apostle Peter say, the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And we hear the Apostle Paul say, Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But understand, it all looks backward to this primal story here in Genesis 1, which is why you have to hear it as gospel, as good news. What is God doing in our baptism? What did God do for you in your baptism? Well, he did what he always does, what he's been doing since the dawn of the world. He parts the water, creating a place for us to stand, and in it we meet the cross. The encounter, the cross, and the parted water, and that's baptism. God takes us through the water, he gives us a place to stand, and we encounter the cross. And the text says, and God saw that it was good. And no wonder. But the story goes on. Interestingly, the story goes on. Day 3 isn't over. Have you ever noticed how odd that is? Day 1, a whole day just for light. That's all God makes on day 1. Light. And then day 2, a whole day just on sky. That's all he makes on day 2. Just sky separating water from water. Day 3, dry land. But he's not done. The text says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And that is interesting, because it's repetition with variation. You will remember that on day 2, we didn't get an assessment. It doesn't say that God saw that it was good. On day 3, though, we get a twofer. God separates the water, and dry land appears, and he sees that it's good. And then he creates the plants, and that's good too. And by the way, this is one of those places where I wish everybody could just read the Hebrew. We remember, of course, that we're reading a translation from Hebrew, and the Hebrew is very poetic in a way that doesn't come through in English very well, because it would sound funny to us, comedic. Because when it says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, more literally, the Hebrew says, let the earth sprout sprouts, plants seeding seed, fruit tree making fruit. It's very rhythmic with the doubling of those words. Sprout, sprout, seed, seed, fruit, fruit. But did you notice how just casually God introduces into the story something that hasn't been there before? Life. Have you ever noticed that? That this is where life comes in? And with life, something else that hasn't been before. The power to reproduce. Up until this point in the story, nothing has had that ability. The sea doesn't reproduce itself, make more sea. How does it work with the sea? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. No water is created, no water is destroyed. It's just a big circle. But now, to the world, something new has been added. Each according to its kind. We've talked before about how, on the one hand, when human beings come along, they're going to be the image of God in the world at the highest level. But that, on the other hand, everything God creates, in some sense, partakes of his image. Everything that God creates has a sort of family resemblance. And here with the creation of plants, as they're so poetically described in the text, the thing the author fixes on is not their beauty, not their greenness, or their tastiness, or their nutritive value. It's that they share with God the power of creation. Just as he can make things that resemble himself, so the plants can make things that resemble themselves. I think that's worthy of a second, and God saw that it was good. But you know, there's something else going on here, and for this we have to go back to the first couple of verses where we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And we've been talking about that phrase, without form and void. And you'll remember, just a little recap here, that we've been saying that Genesis chapter 1 is the writer saying to the ancient Bronze Age world, I know a better story. Because what was their story? Well, in their story, the universe is just this random place that just happened to happen. And in the beginning, the whole universe was just these two horrible, chaotic water monsters, Tiamat and Apsu. Tiamat and Apsu. Horrible, hostile, bubbling, blubbery chaos. That's the story they knew. And the writer of Genesis 1, writing in Hebrew, says, no. In the beginning, God created it. The universe isn't a random mess. It's an intentional, artistic product. Stop seeing monsters in it. The writer of Genesis 1 says to the ancient Bronze Age world, you're being like children frightened of shadows on the wall. It's not Tiamat and Apsu. It's just tohu and bohu. That's the Hebrew words. Tohu and bohu. It's just formless and void. We might say shapeless and empty. That's nothing to be afraid of. Those aren't monsters. And then the rest of the chapter is a demonstration that God can handle shapeless and empty. God is the master of formless and void. God is not intimidated, and he can handle the chaos. And day one, two, three, that's all about God dealing with formlessness, about dealing with the tohu. He separates light from darkness. He separates water from water. He separates sea and dry land. He's organizing the chaos. He's bringing structure to the structurelessness of reality. But now here, in the second part of day three, with the advent of vegetation, God's dealing with the bohu, with the void, with the emptiness. He's filling the void, filling the emptiness. And what's he filling it with? He's filling it with life. He's filling it with good things. Oh, that's a better story. But you know, and I touched on this last week, it's kind of interesting to think about what that means as God is making the plants. The text says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And it's worth thinking about what that includes. What does it include? Well, all kinds of things. The wood from which the ark would be made that would save Noah and his family. That's plants. The fragrant spices that would form the incense for worship in the tabernacle in the temple. That's plants. The fig poultice with which the prophet Isaiah would cure a king. That's plants. The lilies of the field that Jesus would have us consider. Plants. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love, says the writer of Song of Songs. Man, those plants really get around. The bread and the wine that shows up over and over and over in the text of Scripture as a kind of rhythmic refrain from Melchizedek to the Last Supper and beyond. Plants and plants again. Ultimately, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden that's also found in the New Jerusalem, whose leaves are for the healing of nations. Plants, plants, plants. No wonder God thinks they're so good. But again, though, what else does that include? When God looks at all the plants he's made and thinks, that's good? Well, the tree of life, sure, but also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and says, well, that's good. Really, God? Really? But God, so much evil will enter the world through the fruit of that tree. Why did you make it? But understand, when God sees that it's good, that's not the Hebrew word for moral good. It's the Hebrew word for aesthetic good, for artistic good. God is saying a world where human beings will be able to make free moral choices and really choose between good and evil, even if they choose evil, even when they choose evil, that's still a world worth having. That's a preferable world. That's a world that's better than one in which they can't do that. A world in which no one can make free moral choices. So you have to understand that when God looks at the plants and thinks to himself, this is good, that's the fruit of the ground that Cain would bring as an offering, that Abel's offering would be better than, and that would provoke such jealousy in Cain that he would murder Abel. That's the red beans with which Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright. That's Reuben's mandrakes and the grain in the storehouses of Pharaoh. I mean, all up and down the story, all kinds of evil, greed, jealousy, bitterness of all sorts would come into the world because of plants. And God knew about all of that ahead of time. And he looked at the plants and he said, still, that's good. That's good. In fact, think about this. God created trees knowing that one day he would take on flesh and live as a man, and it would be the wood of a tree that would form the cross on which he would be killed. And he still made the plants and thought it was worth it, that it was good. Because through the wood of the cross, God would accomplish the redemption of the world from everything disastrous brought into the world through the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think that's interesting and very poetic, that a tree would cause the trouble and that a tree would be the cure. Well, but what do we do with all of that? Besides just, you know it. Besides contemplate it and kind of go, well, yeah, it is good. I mean, not that aesthetic and even theological pleasure should be minimized, because I think we don't do enough of that kind of reflection. I don't think we do enough of that kind of appreciation, just on an artistic level. But besides aesthetic pleasure, what can I derive from this story? This is where we remember the overarching idea that we've been using in this sermon series. We're four sermons in now, so I hope you remember it. But if not, quick refresher. See, in the first sermon in this series, we set up this principle of understanding. I've called this series, you may remember, Genesis 1, Invitation to Order. Because that's what the story actually is, so to speak, an invitation. We're being invited to do something. So then we remember that in the story, we're answering the question, what is the world? And the answer is, the world is a temple, consecrated to the worship of the living God. Do you remember that? That's the reason the creation story takes 7 days. It's not because creating a universe is such a big job that God needed 6 whole days to manage, and then he's like, I need a vacation. It's that 6 days is the amount of time you take to consecrate a temple, and then on the 7th day, you worship. But the story also answers the question, what are we as human beings in that temple? We mentioned this earlier. The answer is, we're the divine image. In every ancient temple of whatever sort, as it was being consecrated, the last thing that was always installed was an image of the god. And it was as though that would bring the temple online, ready to function. It would wake it up. What are we? We're the divine image in the holy temple. But what that means for us is that we are, in a sense, little copies of God. As the Apostle Paul puts it, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So then what God is doing in telling us the story of Genesis 1 is he is inviting us to imitate him, to be like him. And of course we understand, unlike God, we can't create a universe with our words. But we can bring order to our personal worlds. And God is calling us, which, by the way, as I said last week, that also means God is empowering us, because all God's invitations are also empowerings. God is inviting us, you might almost say instructing us, at the very least giving us an example of how to do it. How to bring order to our personal world. And there are some ideas implicit in this part of the story that I think we would do well to hear. We started 2 weeks ago by talking about ordering our days, getting control of our time just on the level of day and night. And we talked last week about ordering our attitude, about remembering to speak heaven into the midst of the chaos of our lives. But this is where I think again about that phrase, tohu and bohu, formless and void. And I'm reminded of something the Gospel of Matthew says in talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I think harassed and helpless is kind of the human equivalent of formless and void. Does that track for you? I think that really tracks for me, that harassed and helpless is the human equivalent of formless and void. It describes a kind of personal and environmental chaos. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have personal and environmental chaos in your life and you feel harassed and helpless. Is that you? What I'm saying to you is that we have a God who has compassion on us in that situation, And what I'm saying to you is that this story tells us what to do. Get your days and nights under control. Get your attitude under control. And then you can start bringing order to your environment. Now, I would opine that you should probably work on all three of those at the same time. But I find anyway that if I don't have my days and nights under control, I'm going to have a hard time with my attitude. And if I don't have my attitude under control, it's going to be really hard for me to bring order to my environment. And lesson one, here this is my first point, is this. Part of ordering our environment is managing ongoing chaos. You know, that's what the sea in Scripture represents, right? The sea is a symbol of chaos in the Scripture. You know, if you read the book of Revelation, there's this promise that someday, someday, there will be no more sea. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Some of you are like, I don't like that, because I like the beach. Some of you are like, the beach is my happy place. I don't want there to be no more sea. I like the beach too, which is why it's good that that symbolism. Not meant to be taken literally. When we read things like that, where we are is in the same imaginative space as, say, the book of Job, where God speaks to Job and says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. It's metaphorical. It's poetic. The waves of the sea, are they really proud? No. And God doesn't hold them back with bars and doors. He lets gravity do that work. But the idea is, God doesn't banish chaos, but he manages it. He says to the chaos, this far and no further. And what Genesis 1 is calling us to do is to learn how to manage chaos. Listen, you are never going to be able to eliminate all chaos from your life. The waves of chaos keep coming and coming, but what you can do is set limits and borders for dealing with the ongoing chaos. You can plan accordingly. Look, is it a surprise that chaos is always breaking out? Well, then don't act surprised. Don't let the chaos of this life take you by surprise. Manage it. Second point, what that means is you have to have a place to stand. Last week I told you that God makes heaven before he makes earth, so that even when there's no place for us to stand in our life, we always have a place to stand. You can always take your stand in heaven when you can't take your stand on earth. But that said, that's not what God is calling us to. That's not his best for us. You have to make a place in your life to take a stand. Chaos over there, sure. But here and now, a place to stand. And sometimes it's hard. And then I like to use what I call the one square rule. You clear yourself a space. A one square foot space. Or if that's too hard, even just a one square inch space. You clear yourself a space. You make one square inch of dry land. It can be metaphorical, but it can also be very literal if you're like trying to clean your room or clean your desk. When you're dealing with chaos, clear a square and then use that space to clear the next square and then use that space to clear the next square. Make the dry land from which you can bring order into your life. Be imitators of God. And then, as you order your environment, fill it with good things. Third point. Now, there's a literal injunction here, by the way. I think sometimes we're so busy spiritualizing the Bible that we don't hear its literal injunctions. Because God makes the plants. I'm just going to say this to you. Chances are you need more plants in your life. We need to make room for green in our lives. God says plants are good. Believe him. Have some. You know, watering plants is a godlike act. But not just that. Eat the fruit and vegetables, people. Eat the nuts. Eat the seeds. The psalmist says, to God you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, all to make oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Don't turn down the good gifts that God has given. Don't substitute God's blessed gifts for junk. You know, we talked last week about creation order. You remember that? In the New Testament, there's the story where Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain field. It happens to be the Sabbath. The disciples, they're hungry. They pluck grain, eat it. And there are the religious guys. And they get complaining. Because, well, you broke the Sabbath, God's precious Sabbath, with your grain picking. And Jesus says to them, do you remember? He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he's appealing to creation order. Humans created on the sixth day, Sabbath comes along on the seventh day. God didn't create the Sabbath and then create humans to keep it. He created humans and then created the Sabbath for them. But you know, creation order might actually be really important here. Plants weren't made for man. Man was made for plants. You were made for the plants. Have some plants. Eat a vegetable. Eat a green thing for your human body. But even beyond the literal injunction, even beyond that level, there's a metaphorical level that's worth hearing. Because when you fill your environment, what are you filling it with? When you fill your environment, you would do well to ask yourself of each particular thing, does this generate and sustain life? This thing that I'm letting into my environment, does it bring life or death? Brothers and sisters, choose to fill your environment with that which brings life. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for this beautiful creation story and for all the wisdom it encodes, for all the ways that we need to hear this message. And Lord, when we are unable to bring order to our worlds, I'm thankful, Lord, that you nevertheless bring order.
Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, at work in us to do what we are unable to do. Lord, we come before you confessing that we are not always as conscious of these things as we should be, and that often we fail to make for ourselves a place to stand. Lord, that's when we need you to come once again, separate the sea and the land. Lord, help us to stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.